Acts chapter 28, starting at verse 11 to the end. That's on page 1126 in the Church Bibles. This is Paul's arrival at Rome. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as from the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said, through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance."
Do you sit down? You're going to think I'm a very sad person, but I just watched the trilogy of Jason Bourne, the Bourne trilogy again recently, and I really liked it. It's pure escapism. It has no kind of significance at all other than it's just escapism. But in the last scene of the last film of the trilogy, Jason Bourne, who is a CIA agent, he's actually an assassin, trained by the CIA, is on the roof of the training center of CIA, and the CIA director is shooting to kill him. And he's running across the roof of the training center, and he jumps off, and he lands in the river. And as he lands in the river, he sinks under the water, and the scene is that he's just lying in the water. He's absolutely still, and you think he's dead. The CIA got him. And there's just a long pause, a long pause, and a long pause, and suddenly he starts swimming upwards, and you think he's alive. And all they've done is they've opened up the possibility of a fourth film. That's what they did. That's the whole reason he's alive again. Now, they haven't made another film, but they could do. Really enjoyed them. Now, I don't want to suggest for a minute that there is any similarity between Acts 28 and the Bourne trilogy, except for one. And it's the idea that they left the opening for it to continue. And Acts 28 leaves the opening for it to continue. We know, you see, that there are some very profound, momentous events that came just after Luke finishes writing Acts 28. He just stops. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and nothing. There's no benediction. There's no end to it. And we know that just after this, some things happen. So Paul, we know, is released. He's set free, and he travels for some more time, possibly even going to Spain. We don't know, but could have done. He wanted to. Then he's rearrested. We know he wrote some letters after the end of the book of Acts to Timothy and Titus and some other letters, and we know that, and we know that's clear. We know, for example, in AD 64, just 2 years after Paul, just 2 years, there's the great fire of Rome. This is the fire when Emperor Nero fiddled while Rome burnt. But the outcome of the fire was that the Christians in Rome were persecuted. It was a horrendous time to be a Christian in Rome. We know that. We also know that in AD 66, the Jews in Jerusalem revolted against the Romans, and they just made havoc. And they wanted their independence, and the Romans came, and in AD 70, they ransacked the city. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 28, and he said it was going to happen, and he said, when you see it going to happen, run to the hills. Get out and go. And the Christians did. But the Jewish population ran into the city because that's where they thought they were safe. Frankly, they weren't. It was the most horrendous siege. I mean, you can read what happened, and it's awful. So we know there are lots of things that happened after the book of Acts finishes. So why not mention them? Why not go on and continue the narrative into 29, chapter 30, chapter 31? Because we know they did happen. And we're going to try and answer the question tonight. Why not? And to do it, we have to look at the purposes of the book of Acts. Why was it written? What was its intention? What was the author, Dr. Luke, trying to do? And the first thing we have to remember is that the Christian faith is not a personality cult. We're not into worshipping Peter, and we're not into worshipping Paul. And so that's not what this is about, although the book of Acts is about Peter and Paul, with some of the people intermingled. But we do know that Acts 1:8 is acknowledged as being the key verse of the book. Notice the focus of the mission that Jesus gives to his followers. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, the end of the first account of Jesus' life that we have for us, the biography by Matthew, refers to Jesus commissioning his followers to make disciples of all nations. Phil spoke on that last week. And it was to carry his message to the nations. That's fine. In Acts 1:8, we have this two-part mission. And it's very clear, and that's where we're going to focus tonight. And the first one is, it's a mission that is unstoppable. This was a great title for the series in Acts. I love the title. It's just so expressive of the book. And it holds a clue as to why Luke ends the narrative when he does. In Acts 2, we have the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers, and the mission is for them. At the same time, there are God-fearing people in Jerusalem, and they've come from all around the Roman world. They've come from just all over the place, because this was a massive festival in the Jewish calendar. And these people, there for the Jewish festival of Pentecost, hear the message that Peter gives in Acts 2. There are 14 cities mentioned in Acts 2, cities and provinces that are focused from Jerusalem. The furthest is Rome, out at the far side. You see that? And at the very beginning of Acts then, there are followers of Jesus who will eventually go back to their homes as Christians. I don't know why Luke would mention the 14 cities and provinces if these weren't the places where people had were from who came to Christ at the Pentecost when Peter preached. This is one of the 3,000. There were 3,000 became believers that day. We think the mission was good on Friday. 3,000 and Peter preached and they came from all over the Roman Empire. They were God-fearing people and they heard about Jesus and they followed him. Now we know that Rome was part of it because it's mentioned in Acts 2. But from Acts chapter 2 to Acts 28, where we read tonight, no mention. Don't hear about it. Suddenly, in Acts 28, Rome really figures strongly. And you have this sense of Paul's heart for Rome. And it says this in chapter 28, verse 14. So we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Get the idea? The brothers and sisters were those who'd come to Christ in Jerusalem and others they'd seen come to Christ during the intervening 30 years. And they heard Paul was coming. And as a group of believers, they walk out of the city and they go and meet him on the way. Wouldn't you be encouraged? This guy he was arrested. He was a prisoner. He had a guard around him. And the believers in Rome are coming and identifying with Paul in a way that was open at a time when it wasn't that easy to do that. So this is really encouraging. However, between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, the church in Jerusalem held everything in common. They had a washing machine, which everyone could use. Presumably somebody serviced it. That's a bit facetious. But they held everything in common. And they enjoyed great fellowship, great teaching. The apostles taught them. They prayed together. They had a few run-ins with the Jewish religious leaders. But on the whole, the church grew. It tells us in the early chapters of Acts that the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. So we know that others became to Christ through those early chapters in Jerusalem. And it was good. They had a good reputation in the city. But the mission stayed in Jerusalem. Now that's okay. It was part of the mission. We know that. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So for the first 7 chapters of Acts, they're in Jerusalem. But they are comfortable. No one goes hungry. No one has a problem. If anyone has a problem, someone provides an answer to it, and it's okay. Acts 8:1 changes all of that. And it says a great persecution arose among the believers in Jerusalem. And suddenly, they scatter. They go. And the mission, moves north into Samaria, south toward Africa, east and west into Judea. And now the gospel, the mission, is moving outwards, out of Jerusalem, beyond the boundaries of the city. By Acts 10, there is a strategic second center of worship, and that's Antioch. Can you see it there? Antioch. This is Jerusalem, Acts 2 to 7, or 1 to 7. Then it goes, suddenly, Antioch comes into play. The difference here is this is not a Jewish church. This is Gentile. This is Gentile believers and converts who were the majority believers in the church. And this is where Saul, who became a Christian, renamed Paul, is based with Barnabas. And it's from here, the mission extends to Cyprus and Perga, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Troas, into Europe, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, then on to Ephesus and Rome. It is fantastic. And in the space of a few chapters in Acts, the mission expands in the way that Acts 1:8 said, well, Jesus said in Acts 1:8 it should do. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is an amazing, it gets better. It gets a lot better. Consider the people who heard the message as it was moving through the cultures. We know on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came to Christ. We know that, tells us that. A lame beggar heard. The religious leaders in Jerusalem heard. Saul heard. An Ethiopian official in a chariot heard. Cornelius, who was a centurion of the Italian regiment, heard. Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Cyprus, heard. Lydia, a businesswoman, heard. A female slave, a jailer, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, philosophers of the Greek Areopagus, Governor Felix, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, Publius, the chief official of Malta, the soldiers of the emperor heard, who were the household guard for Nero. They heard. And why? Well, they heard because they were chained to Paul. What do you think is going to happen? Can you imagine? In Acts 28, Paul is under house arrest. He's rented his own house. And he can receive visitors. And they're coming. But throughout the day, 24 hours a day, this man has a soldier chained to him in four-hour cycles. Six soldiers a day, every day, sat next to Paul, chained to him. So he's there in the house, and he can receive visitors. What do you think Paul talks about when he has his visitors? He talks about Jesus. Of course he does. He's been talking about him for 28 years. Why shouldn't he continue? And what do they hear? Jesus. Of course they do. But it goes more than that, because I think these soldiers really help Paul. Because can you imagine? Just imagine a guy, one of the fellowship from the Roman church, comes to see Paul and say, Paul, I'm having a real struggle. It's really hard to live the Christian life. I'm really struggling with it. Are you really? How are you? Well, I just get bombarded with these thoughts, and I'm just really upset about what I'm thinking. I don't want to think about it, but I do, and it's just difficult. And I just question my salvation, and am I really saved? And he said, listen, hang on a minute. Excuse me a minute. So the soldier chained next to him. Why are you wearing a helmet? And he said, oh, I'm wearing a helmet because when I fight a battle, people go for my head. The enemy try and hit my head because this is the control center. I'm kind of, if I don't have a head, I don't fight. So the helmet protects my head. So Paul said, do you still understand the importance of the helmet? Now, as a Christian, you have a helmet. You need to put it on. It'll protect your mind. Not from leaving your head off your body, but it'll protect your mind about what you're thinking about. If you put the helmet of salvation on, it'll help your mind. Oh, right. Okay. Do you get the idea? I think Paul rode on the back of the guy who was chained to him, but they heard about Jesus. And we know that because in Philippians 1:12, it talks about the guard, the household guard of Caesar, hearing the gospel. And it talks about in Philippians 4, Caesar's household hearing the gospel. So this man, as under house arrest, is impacting Rome at the highest level. So this is very exciting. The narrative, this is the key. You got this, listen to this one. The narrative doesn't stop with Acts 28. This is an unstoppable mission. That's why I think Paul ends it where he does. Doesn't end it with Paul's execution. Doesn't end it with Peter's execution. Doesn't end it with the persecutions of the church in Rome and Judea and everything else. He stops it with Paul meeting with people, talking about Jesus. Why? because it continues. Acts 28 is not the end. It's the beginning of the end. And now it goes on. And it keeps going. By 600 AD, get this one. This is the church, the extent of the church in 600 AD. You see, it's in Spain. It's in the south of France, as it is today. It's in parts of Eastern Europe. It comes into Greece. It moves into northern, into Constantinople area, round into Africa, northern Africa, round here. It is enormous. This is spread. This is the extent of the Roman Empire. And the gospel went with the Roman Empire. And it's incredibly special. Today, this is the church today. Now, this is a fascinating. If you ever want to think about this, this is great. Actually, it can be discouraging and encouraging, okay? The yellow is where the church is declining in the last 50 years. The orange is where it's growing, and the red is where it's significantly growing. Guess where it's significantly growing? Look, look, look. Why? Why is it growing? Persecution might have something to do with it. Just might have something to do with it. It also has something to do with the fact that people are responsive to the gospel. Now, this can be very upsetting. I think we can get very discouraged by this sometimes. And Dave mentioned some things this morning about a survey that's been had. And if we look at life through a parochial lens, and we just put our glasses on for Wales, for example, or Cardiff, or even Britain, then what we get is a recognition of the truth of 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And that's, I think, I identify that. I meet people and I think they've got, not just over the other, they've got a massive curtain in front of their eyes. Jesus on the other side, they're on this side, and they cannot see Jesus for this curtain that's blocking Jesus off for them. But don't be discouraged. In Acts 28, when people came to see Paul and his house arrest, what did they say in Acts 28? He said, "You're not listening. You don't have ears to hear. You don't have eyes that can see." This is not new to the 21st century. This has been in every century, in every generation. Of course it has. But if we put the right lens on, then we begin to see 2 Corinthians 4:6. And I think I wrote the wrong reference. It's 2 Corinthians 4:6, not 6:6. I'm sorry. And you had written the wrong reference on the PowerPoint. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And it is wonderful. We know there are people all over the world today who are hearing the gospel of Jesus and responding to him. In some places, they're coming in many numbers. In some places, in their ones and twos. But heaven is different and going to be different. Eternity will be different because of how they've responded to the gospel. Even today, I think Acts 16:14 is one of the favorite verses I have, and it's one of the most encouraging. One of the most interesting was a woman from Thyatira named Lydia. "Dearly in purple cloth, she was a worshiper of God." Listen, "the Lord opened her heart." Who opened her heart? The evangelist, Paul? No, Paul didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When you're praying for your friends, you don't want to pray they'll respond only to your message. You want to pray that the Lord will open people's hearts, their hearts. Because the Lord opens hearts. This is a work of God. This is what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. And it's part of the unstoppable mission. Now, here's a thought for you. Thank you. You may not have heard of a guy called Louis Bush, but Louis Bush was a missiologist. Is a missiologist, and he came up after some research with a thing he called the 1040 window. It means 10 degrees latitude north, 40 degrees latitude south. Or, you know, the equator being naught. You gather that, don't you? Geography people, yes, okay? Right. And he called it the 1040 window. In this 1040 window, there are 4.4 billion people of the world's population live in this window. In the countries within the window. 4.4 billion, two-thirds of the world's population live here. Statistics can differ, okay? So take it with a pinch of salt now, okay? 90% of the poor, 85% of the poorest of the poor in the world live in this window. 85% of the poorest of the poor. Not just poor, really poor. 85% from the world's population, like that, live in this window. But get this one, are you ready? 90%, it is estimated, 90% have never heard the message of Jesus once in their life who live in this window. Got that? 90% of 4.4 billion people. Half of the least evangelized cities in the world live in this window. We have an unstoppable mission. But it's not finished. It really isn't finished. We cannot just sit here and pretend it's over when Acts isn't over. It didn't end with Acts 28. It goes on. 2,000 years later, it's still going. And it's still needing to go because the mission, whilst it is unstoppable and God is at work in people's lives, it isn't finished till Jesus comes back. That's the honest answer. So the mission unstoppable didn't end with Acts 28. It continues today. We face the task unfinished, but now it's the mission unstoppable, but then the second part is a message unalterable. Because in Acts 1:8, we see the message we carry is Jesus. Now, it would be so easy to say, for me to say, that the message, the only message we read of in Acts is about Jesus. And I think if I was sitting where you're sitting and I said that, I think I would want to say to me, prove it. Really? The only message in the book of Acts is Jesus? So we're going to take a stroll through the book of Acts. Is that okay? We're going to read some passages, or I'm going to anyway. They'll be on the screen. Just look for the theme of the message, okay? Here we go. Peter speaking in Jerusalem in Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. Fellow Israelites, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then in verse 36, therefore, this is his conclusion, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In Acts chapter 3, the next chapter, speaking to the people in Jerusalem again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And then before the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And then Acts chapter 5, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. Change the character. Philip. Philip was another one of the followers of Jesus, and he went to Samaria in Acts 8. You know when they had the persecution? He was one of the people who went to Samaria. And he says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And then in verse 35, Philip met this Ethiopian official riding his chariot on the Gaza Road going down to North Africa. And he ran alongside the chariot and the guy was reading from Isaiah. And he says, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Surprise, surprise. Then you go to Paul. Paul is commissioned in Acts 9:15. The Lord said to Ananias, Ananias was a guy who helped Paul initially and restored his sight for him because God had told him to do that. But he also commissioned Paul through Ananias. So it says, the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man, Paul, is my, Jesus, because he was speaking, chosen instrument to proclaim my, Jesus' name, to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Within 2 days or so of Jesus, of Paul being having met Jesus, 3 days having met Jesus, he's in Damascus, and at once he began to preach to the synagogues, what? That Jesus is the Son of God. Later in his missionary travels in Thessalonica, in Acts 17, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. He goes to Corinth in Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He then goes and he addresses the Jewish leaders in Rome. We read this in Acts 28, early on this evening. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to a place where he was staying. This was under the house arrest. He witnessed to them from morning till night, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. And then the very last verse of the book of Acts, Paul speaking with anyone who came to see him, he says in verse 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance. End of the book. End of the book. It's finished. Luke puts his quill down, pen, whatever he wants, you know, gets off his word processor, and he puts it down and leaves it. And he ends. No more. End of Acts. 28 years, Paul had carried one message only. From the day he met Jesus to the day of his death, he had one message. Jesus. It never changed. It never varied. It was always the same. Peter, the same. Philip, the same. The presentation of the message changed according to the people group he was speaking to. So in Peter, when he spoke at Pentecost to the Jewish population from all over the Roman world, he extensively used the Old Testament and the prophets to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. When Paul spoke in Acts 17 to the Greeks in the Areopagus, they'd never even heard of the Old Testament. Why would they ever? So he never mentions the Old Testament. He actually speaks from Greek poetry, would you believe? He'd read Greek poetry so he could talk to them significantly about who Jesus is. So while the presentation is adapted, the central theme of Jesus never changed. And what were the emphases about Jesus that we can see from Acts? Well, they're this. First of all, they said Jesus was the Son of God. He was appointed by God to be Savior and Judge. They taught that he was the author of life. In him is life. They talked about his incarnation, his humanity, He walked our walk. He got his feet dirty in the streets of Jerusalem. He was tired, hungry. He felt rejected. People walked away from him and left him. Do you get insecure? How's your identity when people don't want to know you? Jesus had people walk away from him. He was human, but he was crucified. Talked a lot about his death. Talked a lot about his resurrection. And then in application, we speak a lot about the fact that salvation in no other name. Only in Christ. Christ alone. And it is good news. So they said, good news. And then they said, what's more, this man Jesus is Lord and Messiah. What do we do with this? Why did it end so quickly? Because we have the responsibility handed down to us today to keep the same mission and the same message central in the life of the church. It's ours. There is this wonderful, I mean, we're going to sing it at the end of the service, actually. But it says, you know, one of the verses says, we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. Oh, really? Really? Fired by the same ambition? Really? See, I think I can only answer that for me. And you can only answer that for you. We can sing it, but I don't think I can sing it on your behalf, and I don't think you can sing it on my behalf. It's my answer. I have to answer this one. You have to answer it for yourself. But we stand, you know, on the shoulders of giants today. We really do. I'm very conscious of an inheritance of men and women who were fantastic at bearing the gospel and being involved in the mission. And that's, you know, I work with the mission agency, so you probably expect me to say that, but I would have that in the mission. But listen, let's just be honest, that is true for Highfields. 30-odd years we've been going as a church. There are men and women on whose shoulders we stand, who've passed the torch to us, the baton to us, that their faith, they're stepping out in unbelievable faith to see the impossible happen. And the impossible did happen, does happen, and they handed it over. Some are with the Lord today, and some aren't. And they're with us today. And they're sitting in the chairs and the pews and whatever you want to call them. And you look at them and you think, you know, yeah, they're just around. No, these are giants. They took decisions of faith that I quake about. Just understand, they handed it on. And the mission and the message is ours. Actually, if I'm really honest, it's yours. Any day now. No, sorry. Do you get the idea? The mission of God and the message of Jesus is ours. You can talk about forms. We can talk about traditions. We can talk about new initiatives. You can talk about all kinds of things. And it's fine. Do it. What we don't ever debate about is the mission of God to the nations and the message of Jesus. They are constants. And they went right through the book of Acts and they carry on. Whatever chapter we're in today, be it 125 or chapter 126, I've no idea, 2,000 years later. But it's still going today and it's ours to carry. Woe betide us. In a very reverent sense, God forbid that we ever let it go. Because we will answer. We will answer. And one day, when you're in 40, 50 years' time, when some of you are standing here and some of you are sitting there 50, 60 years later, you better hand it on. Because it's the same mission and the same message. And it is ours for handing on. Let's pray. Father, we're very conscious of your heart for the nations. We're very conscious of the commission you gave to talk about Jesus, that he is lifted high, held high, and is a priority for our conversation. Help us, I do pray, in our failure and in our weakness, that we would be men and women who acknowledge the difficulties we face, sometimes the lack of courage and just uncertainty, and we just feel unworthy of it, really. Our lives don't match up to the message that we're trying to give, and we get discouraged. Help us, I do pray. Keep us mindful of your heart and the love you have for us and the love you have for your world. And help us to be involved with you in all that you're doing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.